My text is found in the verse 29 of Romans chapter 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I want us to think of what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. Conformed to the image of Christ. Really? Christ-likeness in the life of the Christian. Every society, every group, whether it's a family grouping or a much larger grouping, a congregation, a culture, comes with a set of expectations of those that are its members. From time to time, we may well hear, even in our own society, of someone perhaps receiving an award because they have demonstrated the qualities of what might be described as a model citizen, exhibiting some of those characteristics that are set out as a model to follow, an exemplar that we are expected to exhibit on a day-to-day basis. But above and beyond the demands of society, there is one thing that ought to impact and motivate the life and heart of every child of God, and that is simply, what does God expect of me? What does God require of me? That beyond what society requires, and of course society in its apostasy is becoming such as to require of its members more and more that which is contrary to the Word of God. Above and beyond all those requirements and expectations, what is it that God has for His people? What is it that He sets down as a model, a standard? What are the requirements that He has of those who are in the kingdom of God? We might ask ourselves the question, what is a model Christian? If we have some idea of what a model citizen is to be, what is a model Christian? Of course, while there are many answers that may be given to that within religious circles, a model Christian ultimately is, in the light of a text like this, one who is modeled on Christ, only on Christ as He is revealed to us by the Scriptures. Are you a model Christian? Are you a Christian who is living as God requires His people to live? This is something that we must ever ask ourselves. It's something that we must consider continuously. Am I exemplifying the behavior that God requires of those who are His own? The text indicates that a model Christian is very simply one who is conformed to Christ, one who is modeled upon His image. And I want us to think about what the apostle has to say here about this. I believe that it is important, because these are days when all kinds of different notions about what a Christian is to be have taken over and dominate the thinking of God's people. And because, by and large, these things are not preached and the Word of God is not applied to the lives of His people as it ought to be, there's been a losing sight of this. And so often a good Christian has become just on a par with being a good citizen, being a nice, decent, conservative member of society is very often all that is required by way of being a Christian. But there is much more, as you will no doubt know, required of a Christian than that. Because as the text indicates, it is the purpose of God that His people be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, very simply, let's notice a couple of lessons from this text. First of all, let's learn that the purpose of God is to conform sinners to Christ. That is God's purpose. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, who's He talking about here? The apostle is speaking about the redeemed. He is speaking here to those who in essence are believers. Simply put, here are the people of God. The objects of God's saving grace. Those who ultimately will be in glory, according to verse 30, are those who are described here. This is the purpose of God for them, that they be conformed to the image of His Son. He's speaking about you if you're a Christian. He's speaking about you if you have the experience of God's redeeming grace. Because you will recognize that in these verses, that's the great plan that Paul is dealing with. He talks in our text about foreknowledge and predestination, and then goes on in verse 30 to speak of those who are called, who are justified, and who are glorified. Here is the body of people that are in view here. This is the people to whom this model is applied. This is the standard that is set out before them. We notice in the verse 29 the word conformed. It's obviously an important term. These people, those whom God has purposed to bring to glory, are going to be a people who in life and in eternity are going to be conformed to the image of His Son. The Greek term that's used gives us the English word or family of words that involve the idea of morphing, of changing. We have morphosis, perhaps commonly understood in the context of the caterpillar metamorphosing into a butterfly. A change. There's a changing. But there is a conforming to a pattern that is particularly in view here. There is a fullness. In the word itself, there is the idea of a fullness of similarity. It's what we call a living, three-dimensional copy. It's not just an outline. It's not just a print. It's not like a photograph. It's a three-dimensional, living replication of a model. Now that's what Christian living is. It's not merely a likeness to Christ. And yes, the Bible does use that terminology. We are to be like Him. We are to look like Him, to act like Him. But even as we use those phrases, we're speaking of more than just a superficial resemblance. We're talking about a living replication of what Christ is. And that's what the apostle has in view here. This is the purpose of God. You are to morph out of yourself into a likeness to Christ. And that affects every part of your being. What it means in practical terms is that when you speak, Christ is to be heard. When you act, in whatever way, Christ is to be seen in those actions. We have all, I'm sure, had those spine-tingling moments, perhaps, of looking on a child in our own family circle and looking on them do something that they don't know but you know is exactly what their grandfather would have done or their great-grandfather would have done. That even in their DNA, there is in that genetic heritage the outworking of a likeness. It's not so much that they have seen that and copied it, it's part of them. And that's how the Christian is to be. That's what the apostle is talking about here. To be conformed to the image of His Son is to change into His likeness, to resemble Him to such a degree that there is a replication of Christ in our person. We walk and we talk and we act like Him. It's Him doing it, only in us. I don't know if you've ever thought of Christian living like that. You see, biblical Christianity is not just a list of rules and do's and don'ts and a checklist and a few check marks to tick off at the beginning or the end of a day. It is all about the replication, the living, three-dimensional replication of Christ in us. And that's the purpose of God for sinners. I want you to notice the specific pattern that is referred to here. It's always interesting to notice the terms that the Lord uses in this particular connection, especially when He is talking about Himself or about the Savior. It's always important to notice exactly the terms that are employed. We notice the reference to the Lord Jesus here as His Son. And we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's being talked about here. But specifically, He is identified as His Son, the Son of God. Here is the purpose of God the Father for His children, for you as a member of the redeemed. It is His purpose that you be like His Son, the Son of God. Obviously, this is a title of deity. It's a title of deity. He is God. That is primarily brought to our notice here through the use of this title. You know those passages in God's Word that indicate that this kind of terminology, the emphasis upon this eternal sonship, is a claim to equality with God. It's a claim to full deity. John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, not truly, but in their false estimation. The Savior was no Sabbath breaker, but they were falsely accusing Him here. But an additional reason was that He had said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. In John chapter 10 and the verse 33, the Jews answered Him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Again, because of that claim. In Philippians 2 and 6, and I know they're familiar words, but it's good to remind ourselves of the significance of these things. He is found as being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is who is brought to our attention here by the title His Son. This is the pattern then. Now, this is the image that man was created in. He was made in the image of God. He lost that likeness. He lost that image, substantially speaking, because of the fall. And even though sinful mankind remains a spiritual, morally accountable being to God, he has lost that resemblance to the God who created him. He has lost that righteousness. He has lost his original righteousness. He's lost holiness and cleanness and purity and all of those likenesses to his Creator. Sin ruined that likeness. But here, you see, is the purpose of God in redemption to restore that likeness. The likeness to his Son, the one who is the Creator, the one who made man, because he is the Creator, the Son being responsible for all creation. Here's the pattern then. The pattern is a divine pattern. The pattern is the Creator. The pattern is God as He is manifested in His Son. But then we have the word image. The image of His Son. And that leads us to think of something interesting about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's familiar truth. How is God made visible? He's talking here about the image of God. God considered as a spirit has no image. There is no likeness in that sense. And yet, what the apostle is talking about here is a visible representation of God. God made tangible. For example, the Savior himself uses the word that Paul employs here. Remember when they showed him a penny and he said, whose is this image and superscription? Well, it was the picture of Caesar. An embossed relief picture of Caesar on the coin, identifying it as a Roman coin. A recognizable, visible portrayal. Now, I've never seen the Queen of England in the flesh, and likely you haven't either. But if you put your hand in your pocket, you might find on some of the coins her image. In a sense, you know what she looks like. She's made visible by that image. How is God made visible to man? In Christ. Only in Christ. And it is as God is made flesh and dwells among us that we have this image of God that we are to be conformed to. What the Son of God is, and especially what he is in his flesh, is what we are to be. While we are in the flesh, we are to be like him in the flesh. God manifest in flesh, as that manifestation is revealed to us in the Scriptures, that is to be the model that we are conformed to. Obviously, the language here relates to Christ the Redeemer, the one manifested to redeem fallen mankind. This is the model. This is the pattern that we are to be conformed to in every detail. As far as it's possible for mortal mankind to be a replication of God manifest in the flesh, and obviously there are limitations in that replication, but as far as it's possible, that is what we are to be. In our circumstances, in our context, in our work, in all that we are and do, we are to be modeled upon God manifest in the flesh. Now, as we think of what this means, it becomes clear to us, again in the light of this text, that this requires the immediate and sovereign work of God. By immediate, I mean without mediation, without a mediator, God working directly. God working directly upon us. There is a sovereign, immediate work of God upon the redeemed that is necessary to conform them to the image of God manifest in the flesh. Now you'll see that the redeemed are presented to us here as the object of divine, gracious activity. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There is a work of conformity to Christ, or of conforming them to Christ, that is done by the Lord alone. They are presented as those conformed. They are presented as the object of the verb. Now I know, and I understand, that in a sense the Scripture speaks of the responsibility and the duty of every Christian. It's our life's work in the context of our sanctification to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. But ultimately, even as we do that, we understand that the ability and the enabling grace to conform to Christ originates in God. It's but an outworking of his power, his grace, and his purpose. Now, there This work of conformity is not one in which the Christian then is altogether passive. In the work of redemption, there has to be an understanding that there are areas in which the sinner is passive and areas in which the redeemed sinner becomes active. For example, the dead sinner is passive in regeneration. I do not contribute to my regeneration any more than Lazarus contributed to his resurrection. In that instance, I am completely passive. God is active. But as God gives life in regeneration, I begin to act. And so the sinner, regenerated, repents, believes, comes to Christ, and begins to grow in grace. He becomes active. But even that activity is traced back to the life that God gave, and traced back to the working of divine grace, so that faith is the God's power and purpose. Repentance, the outworking of God's power and purpose. Yes, we must act, but we act in the strength and grace of God. And so, as we look at this text, Paul is considering this whole business of conformity to Christ from the particular standpoint. Not so much here considering our duties, our work, but considering the fact that this is God's work, God's purpose in the life of his people. There are two aspects of the eternal redeeming purpose of God that are particularly noticed here in this context. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Foreknowledge, predestination, particularly linked here to this matter of being conformed to the image of Christ. What is the foreknowledge of God? It's not merely the fact that he knows everything in advance. He does. That's a part of his omniscience. He knows everything in advance. But, particularly in the context of redemption, it is God in mercy and grace taking knowledge of individual sinners with the purpose to saving them. These two things always go together. The foreknowledge and the election to grace, or the whole work or the whole matter of reprobation, all seated in the foreknowledge of God. God sovereignly looking down through time and considering certain individuals in Adam's race as his own people and determining to save them. It's not something that's based on personal merit. It's not based, God's choice is not based on the fact that he foresaw particular sinners who would believe, because that makes the whole matter based on human merit. But it's all based upon grace. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 2, as Peter writes to those scattered Jewish believers, he describes them as elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is something that has to be recognized and understood. That God from eternity took knowledge of certain individuals with the determined purpose to save them. In due course, as verse 30 goes on, to call them, to justify them, and ultimately to glorify them. There's foreknowledge, but there's also predestination. Predestination. The English word itself gives us an understanding of the meaning of the term. It is to determine beforehand the destination, or the destiny, the outcome, the end. In a sense, foreknowledge is the beginning. Predestination envisages, while it happens at the beginning, it's envisaging the end. Where this is all going to end up. It's envisaging the destination and determining that destination. It's the sovereign predetermination by God of end these sinners that He has taken foreknowledge of will be brought to. And that end is perfect, full, living conformity to His Son. God has determined, in a sovereign sense, that this is what He's going to do. This is His purpose for you if you're a child of God today. And while you have responsibilities in terms of your sanctification through the means of grace and prayer and the attendance upon God's Word and diligently striving to obey God day by day, you have a responsibility to model yourself upon Christ. Underlying all that is the sovereign purpose of God to make me like Christ. That's where the end is going to be. Is that not an encouragement when we become disappointed and disillusioned with our own lack of progress and grace? Does this not spur us on even in our efforts to be like Christ? Because in the mercy of God, it is His purpose to finish the work. In Acts chapter 2 and the verse 23, we have that expression used by the Apostle Peter as he preaches on the day of Pentecost in relation this time to the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the counsel of God that determined in advance how things were going to be. From eternity, God purposed that Christ would die. From eternity, God purposed to save a people, and He wrote their names in the book of life. He determined to send Christ to be their Redeemer. We read again in Acts 4:28 that when Pilate and Herod and all of the secular authorities they represented did what they did to Christ, they did it whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This is predestination. God determining in advance what is going to be done. Now, Paul is saying here that this is God's predetermination. This is what He's going to work out. This is where it's all going to end up. That the redeemed whom He has foreknown are going to eternally be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just let me remind you of the words of Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Again, you have obviously there the same idea of being perfectly and fully conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. You think of what that means, to stand before God. Even God, in His immediate presence, cannot find a single ground of accusation or blame or condemnation. What is that but to stand before Him conformed to Christ? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. That's how all that comes about. It's based on the predestinating decree of God. Now, all this serves to emphasize that this is God's work. This is God's work. To be like Christ is His work. To be made like Christ requires, on our part, an experience of His work. You can't make yourself like Christ in your own strength. You can't consent and hold your head high and say, I will be like Christ. That's not how holiness is attained in this life. That's not how Christ-likeness is attained. That's not how to model yourself on the Savior. If I can only try hard enough, I'll be like Him. No, it's a work of God. It's a work of grace. It's a work that none but He can do. If I am to be like Christ, as I must be, as I have a responsibility to be, it will only be as I experience His grace, His work, His power in me accomplishing that. Now, what does that mean? That means that I must submit to the ways which He has said I will use to make you like Christ. That must mean that I submit myself diligently and carefully and humbly and obediently to the use of the means of grace. There's no other way to be like Christ. No other way to be modeled after His image. But to submit to the working of God and the outworking of His purpose in our lives. Here is a work that has its origins in eternity. Here is a work that was determined from eternity. Before there was a man, God had purposed to save sinners and to work in them to produce Christ-likeness. Do we have to work? Yes, we do. There is a responsibility. But our work, as far as our duty is concerned, can only be carried through as we know His work in us. That is always the basis, the foundation that we have to come back to. I must have God work in me. That will drive me to prayer. That will drive me to His Word. That will drive me to the means of grace. That I might have God work out His purpose in me in time and eternity. Now you'll notice here that this visible outworking of the eternal decree of God is seen in all the elect. The verse begins by referring to that which is mysterious, referring to that which is in many ways inscrutable to the human mind, the foreknowledge and the predestinating decrees of God. That's out of our scope of experience altogether. That is beyond our understanding. In a sense, it's something invisible. We cannot see nor understand. But you see, the outworking of that decree becomes visible in conforming His people to Christ. That's the visible evidence of God's foreknowledge and God's predestinating decree. When in the life of an individual sinner, there is, contrary to the working of depraved humanity, the production of a resemblance to Christ, that's the evidence of God at work. That's the only evidence of God at work in saving power. The clear implication of this verse is that every individual that God foreknew and every individual that God predestinated to glory is going to be made like Christ. There's no other way to be part of the saving purpose of God but to be like Christ. There's no other evidence that you're saved. No other evidence that that mysterious divine love has laid hold upon you and you're headed for glory. No other evidence than that you are being made like Christ. That's how that decree shows itself. That's the evidence of it. Is it seen in your life? I do not understand the mysteries of divine providence or the decrees of God. I may learn a little about them from the Scriptures. I may learn a little about them from theologians who have their theology guided by the Scriptures and can be a help to me. I cannot grasp those things. But one thing I must know, in my head and in my heart, and in my experience, is the Christ-likeness that that decree produces. That much I can see. That much I can know. I must know. Can you look into your life and heart? And in the light of eternity to come, say, God in grace has produced Christ-likeness. It will not ever be in this life what we desire it to be, what we long for it to be. But is it there? If it's there, is it growing? Is it increasing? Everyone who is foreknown, everyone who is predestinated by the grace of God to glory, is going to exhibit conformity to Christ. Paul, writing to the believers in Corinth, you remember how he put it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, the veil has been taken away, the blindness has been removed, regenerating grace has come. There's an understanding of the gospel and of the revelation God has given of himself. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Yes, we are changed by the Spirit into the likeness of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ and seen in the Scriptures. This is the visible outworking of the secret counsels of God. There are some who may attempt to derive encouragement from the fact that God's counsels are secret, and therefore feel that they can claim to be a Christian, and no one else has any right to dispute it, regardless of how they live. But the fact is that the invisible is made visible in likeness to Christ. The decrees of God, the purpose of God, even from eternity, this is how we may see it at work, in conformity to his Son. But I want you to notice in conclusion that this great purpose of God is effected for his glory and for our good. It is effected for his glory and our good. God, from all eternity, foreknowing, predestinating, determining beforehand to conform a people to Christ's image. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Why would God devise a scheme to reach into the corrupt mass of fallen humanity and say, I'm going to take this one, foul and filthy and vile and condemned, and I'm going to make them like my Son, and this one, and this one, and this one, and that one, and whatever differences there may be between them, I'm going to make them all like my Son? Well, the verse tells us that he, that is that Christ, that the Son, may be the firstborn among many brethren. The first thing that is brought to our attention here is it's for Christ's glory. It's to magnify the Son. It's to make him preeminent, that he might be the firstborn, that he might occupy that place of prominence and preeminence and distinction, the firstborn among many brethren. You will perhaps call to mind the similarity of the words that are used in Colossians chapter 1. I've already indicated that the Son is the Creator. It was in His image that man was first made. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 15, speaks of Christ as the Creator and His preeminence in creation, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, I know that Jehovah Witnesses and others will like to point to a verse like that and say, there you are, Christ Himself is a creature. He's a special creature, but He's nonetheless a creature. He's the firstborn of every creature. And certain cults and false religions will indicate that Christ was first created and then He created all other things. But, of course, the passage goes on to make that impossible. The term firstborn here is not so much an order of birth as it is a statement of priority and preeminence, of honor and distinction. He occupies the position, the honored position, of the firstborn, even in creation. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and if that's true, then He can't be a creature. How can He Himself be a creature if all things that are created were created by Him? It doesn't make any sense, unless He is the uncreated God. And firstborn indicates not creation, but a position of honor and excellence. So as far as creation is concerned, Christ as the Creator occupies a place of honor and excellence. He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He wasn't the first in order of time to rise from the dead, but He's the chief among all who will rise from the dead. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So in creation and in redemption, He is the head. He is the one in position of glory and power over all things. Now this is the primary objective of the Godhead in determining to make sinners like Christ. Why? To magnify the Son. To exalt Him. That He would have the preeminence not only in creation, but also in the great work of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, and we've already read some of these verses, the choice from all eternity to be holy and without blame before Him, predestinated unto the adoption of children. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Again in verse 12, according to verse 11 and 12, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory. This is God's primary objective. In making you like Christ, it's to magnify Christ. What condescension there is on the part of God. To magnify Christ in making you like Him. Making me like Him. What a wonder that is. That the Son of God derives honor and glory from such a thing. There is the magnitude of His mercy. Very obviously brought to our attention here. The mercy of the whole scheme of God, such a thing. And do it not only for one or two, but do it for many brethren. He's going to bring many sons to glory. Raised to the status of children, the adoption of children. As verse 16 and 17 of this chapter puts it, we are the children of God. If children, then heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What standing, what a stature. God has raised sinners to many, 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 many times over. But the whole statement here in this verse is an explanation of the statement that has been made in verse 28. Here we come to the concept that God's purpose in conforming us to Christ is for our good. Not only for His own glory, but for our good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For. Here's the reason. Here's the reason why it's for our good. Here's the reason why all of the workings of God in our life are to be seen as good. However difficult, however painful, however distressing, however burdensome at times those providences may be, we must recognize them as good because it's the outworking of God's predetermination to make you like Christ. Many a Christian is molded in trouble, in heartache, sorrows of the deepest kind, distresses of all kinds. How can these things possibly be good? We can only ever recognize them as good when we recognize them as part of God's purpose to make us like Christ. Here is why all that happens in the life of a believer is to be seen as a good thing, for our good, working together, even when we don't see how it's working together. It's working together for good, because it's working to produce Christ-likeness. That is the purpose of God. Now, this is recognized by the new man as a good thing. Here's faith at work. Here's the vision of the new creature. I want to be like Christ. I see that this is my destination that God has determined for me. And therefore, as I see that being worked out in this life, even though God has to take the hammer at times and beat hard, and He has to take the fire and He has to melt us in the refining, and He has to bring us through deep waters, I see that as good because I see the purpose that it's part of. Last time we thought a little of the subject of contentment. How can we be content in such dire distresses? We can only be content as we recognize God is gently, kindly, graciously, lovingly, in the context of His eternal mercy, working out in me His plan to make me like Christ. We don't understand that at times. We'll fight against it. We'll resist it. How could this possibly make me like Christ? We have to bow to the wisdom of God and learn patience and learn Christ's grace. Trouble, difficulties, distresses, the good times, all these things. Single purpose. Like the Savior. Is there such Christ-likeness to be observed in you? How thankful we ought to be for the measure of grace that has already been at work. But how desirous we ought to be too. More, more, and more of that grace. Whatever it takes, whatever it means, make me like Christ, that I may be conformed to His image. That is what it means to live in the purpose of God, in the will of God, and to know His glorious saving purposes worked out in our lives. May God give us that courage and comfort and contentment to go forward in life, to be made like Christ by the hand of God.